We're all living vicariously through your trip on Facebook. All right. Acts chapter 11. I'm going to read the whole chapter, but we obviously have gone through a good portion of the first part, and I'm not going to spend too much time deliberating on what has been said already, because this, again, has been a recap of a chapter that we did last week. So we've kind of discussed Peter's report now for 3 weeks, which has been excellent, good conversation. But I'd like to move on tonight and to look at the establishment of the church at Antioch. So I'm going to read Acts chapter 11, and then we'll maybe focus in on verse 16 forward till the end of the chapter. All right, Acts chapter 11, starting in verse 1. Now the apostles and the brethren who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." But Peter began speaking and proceeded to explain to them in orderly sequence, saying, "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, an object coming down like a great sheet lowered by four corners from the sky. And it came right down to me. And when I had fixed my gaze on it, and I was observing it, I saw the four-footed animals of the earth, and the wild beasts, and the crawling creatures, and the birds of the air. I also heard a voice saying to me, 'Get up, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing unholy or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But a voice from heaven answered a second time, 'What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy.' This happened three times, and everything was drawn back up into the sky. Verse 11, and behold, at that moment, three men appeared at the house in which we were staying, having been sent to me from Caesarea. The Spirit told me to go with them without misgivings. These six brethren also went with me, and we entered the man's house. And he reported to us how he had seen the angel standing in the house and saying, 'Send to Joppa and have Simon, who was called Peter, brought here. And he will speak words to you by which you will be saved, you and all your household.' Verse 15, and as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as he did upon us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' Therefore, if God gave to them the same gift as he gave to us also, after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" When they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, "Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life." That's all I'm going to read for now, just so we can discuss a couple of those finishing verses on that section, and then we'll go to verse 19 after we've spent a little bit of time here. I just wanted to make mention, if you haven't been part of the Bible study, because I see some newer faces, we're on our third transition in the book of Acts. This is the part now in the New Testament where we see for the very first time Gentiles are now able to be saved. Now, in the Old Testament, there were multiple occasions where Gentiles were saved or they were grafted into the body of Israel. But this is the first time where the floodgates are opened now and Gentiles across the board are on the same level footing as Jews. The exact same. The gospel is now presented to both Jew and to Gentile or Greek. So I want to start after we've already discussed most of the first section of chapter 11, the details that Peter gives to the council that is in Jerusalem. And he says in verse 16, or he says in verse 15, "And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as he did upon us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' Verse 17, therefore, if God gave to them the same gift as he gave to us also, after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" We see here the seal of their salvation. They have been sealed by the Holy Spirit, the same as the now new Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. It's now the same here in Caesarea where Cornelius and his family is. I wanted to open up the floor right away and discuss this verse, verse 16. What is being said here? What is the meaning of verse 16? "John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." Before I open up the floor, I'll just remind you we have many listeners tonight. We've got young Christians and we've got mature Christians. So if you want to share, I would encourage you to share. Just remember to keep your comments brief and that everyone can understand what you're talking about. All right, what does it mean, this verse? Can someone or a couple of brothers, a few brothers, explain what's being said here? You'll notice he's quoting from Acts chapter 1. This is when the Lord was amongst them. And those 40 days after the resurrection, the Lord says this to his disciples. John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Baptized with the Holy Spirit. What's being said here? What is the meaning of that?
Some sections, sometimes the word water refers to the Lord Jesus. In various places, Satan said the word was with God, and then in the Gospel of John, the word was the Lord Jesus Christ. So I don't know if that's the same meaning here or not.
Don't be shy. Don't leave us hanging.
Baptized with water and baptized with Holy Spirit. Is that what you asked?
Yeah. I guess what I'm looking for is a definition here. What are we talking about here?
So I believe John's baptism with water, that was an outward symbol of repentance. You know, people were coming to him. He was preaching, and then Jesus said, in a few days, and we see the day of Pentecost where the Holy Spirit is poured out onto believers.
Yeah, absolutely.
Baptism of the Holy Spirit was a historical event that happened once. Mm-hmm. It happened at Pentecost. At the moment somebody gets saved, they enter into the good of the baptism of the Holy Spirit that happened at Pentecost. The Spirit of God comes within and seals us. And we don't have the same manifestation that happened in these days where they would speak in tongues. In this case, you have to remember that they didn't always speak in tongues. They only get four places in there. The jailer in Acts 16 didn't speak in tongues, nor Lydia, nor many others, so you have to be careful with that.
From what I gather here, in 15, it says that the Holy Ghost fell on him. And it goes in saying that you will be.
Yeah, this is an identification marker that the Lord has put on these people now. They are now saved people. They have been indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Now, as Serge just mentioned, this is an event they're talking about here. This is obviously not the same thing that happens to us now. There's no immersion. We do not start speaking in tongues, as is mentioned in this particular account, after these people are saved, after the Holy Spirit has indwelt them. But I think it's important to realize what's being talked about here, and the transition that's happening is God is now making it very evident to us today, but also to the Jews specifically here, that the Lord has now opened the door to Gentiles being saved.
I think it's important. I think that particular point is really notable in the book of Acts, because you see lots of people getting saved, right? At the day of Pentecost is the first day we could say people became, in the modern sense of, you know, Christian, that the Holy Spirit came and in a dramatic fashion landed on the Jews. The people heard them speaking in different tongues, and that was a uniquely significant event for that the Holy Spirit of God had come on the Jews. It had not come to the Gentiles. So that was the beginning of something new. Just the same way that the baptism of John was, like, John was, he was paving the way for some, there was a transition period. Something new was happening in the nation of Israel. He was introducing the Messiah was coming. So that's why he announced it that way. And then he says, the reason that he tells them to stay in Jerusalem until that happens. And then after that, down in verse in Acts chapter 1, verse 7, he says, or in verse 8, it says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses." And then they go out. Now, the Pentecost happened once. The Holy Spirit was sent from heaven to earth, and we never hear about another Pentecost among the Jews, right? Like later on, there's like 3,000 saved in one day, but there's no tongues, there's no miracles. And then, there's 5,000 saved after Peter preaches, no more Pentecost. But it is significant that there's an added significance. It's not a second coming of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's already there, but he does come to the Gentiles, and it's a significant event. Peter, that's why Peter says, you remember at the very beginning, Remember when we received the Holy Spirit, like, they're speaking in tongues. Now the Gentiles received it, and they're speaking in tongues. But you never hear that again among the Gentiles. It's a singular event that happens with Peter and Cornelius' household, where they receive the Holy Spirit and they're speaking in tongues as a clear evidence, right? Because in the very next, or in the same chapter, in Antioch, people start preaching to the Greeks, again, to the Gentiles, and they receive, but it never mentions another Pentecost. So I think it's an important, it's a unique event in the unifying of the church.
Yeah, the signifying. Yeah.
Well, also kind of said in John chapter 1, verse 26, John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom you know not. But then in verse 33, it goes further, and I knew him not, but sent me to baptize with water. The same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see his Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he who is baptized with the Holy Spirit. So it seems like that when the Lord Jesus was actually pointed out who he was, and that's when you start being baptized, like when you become a Christian, the Holy Spirit.
Yep. Mm-hmm.
My understanding of baptism of the Spirit, like some others have said, is not that for us is the same as what happened at Pentecost. Because obviously there's a lot of miraculous things that were going on. But that for us it would just be us receiving the Holy Spirit and Him coming to dwell inside of us when we become saved. I was just looking at 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, Paul's talking about spiritual gifts. And verse 13, he says, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free. And we were all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. And so, the baptism of the Spirit, and when we receive the Holy Spirit, and the point of it is that we are baptized into the body of Christ. And so that's the result of it, is that we become a member of the body of Christ, and we would then also receive gifts from the Spirit. But that's my understanding of what.
I think that's, just to tag on what you just said there, I think that's really the key of what's being said here. We could spend a lot of time, and we're not going to, I'm going to move on, but we could spend a lot of time about baptism and immersion, or there's weeks on studies on this topic, but I think what Jaden just said, and what a number of brothers have just said, is key. This here, this baptism, is not talking about actual water. We're not talking about what kind of immersion it was, because there's all kinds of different... If you look in the New Testament, baptism has different meanings in the Greek word. We could spend a lot of time on that. I think what needs to be mentioned here is this is the identification marker of a believer, is that they are now indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And as you just mentioned, 1 Corinthians 12 talks about that. Now, there is no other identification marker. And I think what's important to note on this is the identification marker for God's people in the Old Testament and up until this point was the law. They were separate, and we could almost say God had put a wall, a barrier around the Jewish people. He kept them outside of the Gentile society, the heathenness of the Gentiles. Now, that didn't mean that the Jews living inside that barrier and that wall had a heart for God. But now, there was now no worry of Gentiles intermingling with Jews, because they were now sealed with the Holy Spirit. That was the identification marker, not the law anymore, but that they had the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Holy Spirit, inside of them. All right, I'm going to move on. I think Scott has nailed it when he said, talking about John's baptism is about repentance, because we see that in verse 18. When they heard this is the other disciples, the apostles in Jerusalem, when they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also repentance that leads to life. So we see that now. There's repentance that's happened, and it has led to life. They are now saved individuals. They have the gift of eternal life, God's everlasting life. Any thoughts on that? Repentance that leads to life, that phrase?
If I could just go back for a second about difference between John's baptism with water and the Spirit's baptism with the Holy Spirit. I think in the case of water baptism, they were put into the water. But the Spirit baptism is the Spirit is brought onto them.
Yeah.
Not put into it so much, but the Spirit comes on them and he seals them. This is an Ephesians one.
Yeah, good clarification.
In verse 18, is it saying that before this, the Gentiles didn't have access to repentance that leads to life?
I think that was their mindset.
That's the mindset
of the Jews. I mean, and they could, I'm sure the ones that did their digging would have seen all through the Old Testament where Gentiles ended up, you know, moving into the Jewish society. But I think they, in their minds, were still thinking the Messiah was for Israel and forgetting about what it says in Isaiah, just how what the servant would do would be so great that it couldn't just be kept with the Israelites. It had to go to the Gentiles as well.
Yeah.
It's not like that anymore.
Yeah, twofold scenario here. Certainly, we see in this book, and we see it with Peter throughout his entire ministry, there was a bit of prejudice. There was a constant hurdle to get over the fact that the Gentiles could now be saved. Also, full stop there, also, God at this point had only been dealing with the Jews. He had not been dealing with the Gentiles in the same way as the Jews. So that's important to note, too. It's not that the Jews had withheld everything from the Gentiles. The Gentiles were, they were not a monotheistic group of people. They had pagan gods in the thousands and still do in some cultures today. So it was not that the Gentiles even wanted to be a part of it. Now there, of course, are in some, definitely many cases where the Gentiles turn from their gods and follow the one true God in the Old Testament. I want to make something clear, maybe a little practical thing. Repentance that leads to life. I was just thinking about that recently. Dan had shared this at a small group Bible study a number of weeks ago. Just the importance of, in someone's testimony, repentance of sin being a really key factor in the salvation experience. We can easily preach, something that I have to be careful of when I'm presenting the gospel, and certainly you as well need to. When we present the gospel, it's not easy believism. That is obviously the spirit of the day. To just say, believe the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved. But there's a great sorrow that comes from repentance, true repentance, when one really realizes their absolute bankruptcy before God. And true repentance, someone that understands the weight of their sin, to some degree, of course, the more we grow closer to Christ, the more we grow in our spiritual walk, we realize just how devastating sin actually is. But when a sinner truly repents, they acknowledge before God, I am bankrupt before God. That leads to life. And they're talking about eternal life, everlasting life, God's kind of life. A person that has no sorrow for their sin, no remorse for their sin, I don't think can be saved. I think that's pretty key to the gospel. Repentance towards God, remember Paul would write later, repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus. Any other final thoughts before we move on? All right, let's go to verse 19. I'm going to read to the end of the chapter. We're going to look at this as a bit of a block. Now, I do realize that there are details in here that we might miss, but I think it's important that we just get an overall sense of what's being said here, as opposed to maybe sitting on some of the nitty-gritty details here, which we could do. There's some excellent little portions in here. Verse 19. So then those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen, made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch. This is verse 19. Speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone. Verse 20, but there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. The news about them reached the ears of the church of Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Then, when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. And he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch, and for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Now at this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. So the nice thing, the beauty of Acts, is there is some doctrine, and there's transition to see, and there's also, Luke is a great historian. He's writing down the actual beginnings of the church. So some of this is historical content. We just get an idea of what is actually happening in the new church. Verse 19, those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch. So now they're outside the Jewish bubble. They're outside the land of Israel. Now we'll remember that Rome is the main authority in this land. The Roman Empire has encompassed parts of Asia, parts of Europe, parts of Africa, and certainly most of the Middle East. So the Jews had free access to walk about through this whole land, as did also the Greeks and the Romans. So this is kind of a large group of all different kinds of people. This would have never happened in the Old Testament, where the Jews would be walking up into Syria presenting their God. That just didn't happen. But now, because God has, of course, this is all God involved in this, the reason that you and I are here tonight, that we as Gentiles are saved, is because of the spread of the gospel into the Gentiles' land. Of course, God allowing access to that. So they go up, they go from Jerusalem right here, they go upwards towards Antioch, they go west and east to these spots listed here, to Cyprus and to Cyrene, and they began teaching in Antioch. Now the question that we have in our bulletin that Leonard made, I think this is a good, something to discuss. Verse 19 and 20, how did the Lord use the persecution that arose over Stephen? What was the use of Stephen being persecuted? I think it was bigger and far greater a thing than just that Stephen would be stoned. Any thoughts on that?
If we get to moving, the Lord did say in Matthew to go into the whole world, all nations. At first, they were very reluctant to do that. There have been some movement into Samaria, but not much further. But now, Peter has gone to Cornelius in Caesarea, going further again, and it's something which is just encouraging the believers to move out in obedience to the Lord's command. Sometimes he allows that to happen to get us going.
It reminds me a little bit of the Tower of Babel, where everyone was together, God wanted them spread out, so he kind of confused their languages, and that caused it to happen. And then in here we have, they weren't necessarily, it doesn't tell us that they were sinfully staying together. It seemed like they were just trying to just glean all the teaching from the apostles. But then persecution breaks out. They're sent, or they have to flee. And God accomplishes his will.
Mm-hmm. That's kind of a knock-on effect, too, because there's all the, all this news of, like, I was thinking this week, but, like, all this news of, like, the Gentiles being saved, like, would everybody have just known that right away? I was saying, like, not really, I suppose, like, because the news kind of comes back to Jerusalem, and it would have kind of slowly filtered out, but I'm sure there would have been, like, some resistance to that. And there was resistance. Like, so you see these people, right? They come out. I guess that's down in another verse or two down. So they come out, they're speaking the word to no one except the Jews, because in their mind, it's like, well, the gospel, this is great news of the Messiah, but it's, like, for the Jews only. But when they get to Cyprus, and the men of Cyprus and Cyrene, like, I was thinking, those people, like, they weren't living in the bubble of Jerusalem. Like, in Jerusalem, the Jews would have, like, they owned the city. Like, there wasn't, do you know what I mean? Like, there wasn't multicultural food being cooked. Like, everything was kosher. You could eat food in any market because it was all kosher. But I was thinking, these men who were living in, like, let's say Cyprus, like, there wasn't a Jew, I mean, they would have had Jewish, like, you know, like families and stuff there, but it was a Gentile place. Like, they would have been, like, mixing with the culture. culture. Like these guys, that's just how they lived. I'm sure they did business with the Gentiles, and like they would have definitely been less segregated, I think, the further you got from Jerusalem. So when the gospel comes, these guys from Jerusalem, like, well, you don't just preach it in the streets. Like, you know, it's only for the Jews. And these guys are thinking, well, I don't know, like, I do business with these people every day. This is my culture. Like, can they not, and it made sense for them to share the good news of the gospel as well. And so I was just thinking, we definitely have this same problem where the gospel is only for our culture here at the Charlottetown Bible Chapel, or at least church culture, you know what I mean? That's how we share it, that's how we preach it, and people can come on in here and hear the gospel. We're not going to take it out. And I think that's a mistake. We can learn from these men who go out with the gospel. They share it in their everyday circumstances. It seems like they lived cross-culturally by necessity, and I think we need to live that way with the gospel as well.
I think what is really fundamental here to note is that this didn't just happen. It wasn't just happenstance. The gospel didn't just trickle into this area. We look down farther. Where is it? Great numbers were brought to the Lord in verse 24. I'm trying to look for where it says that the Lord... and the hand of the Lord, yes, thank you, 21. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. In other words, this wasn't just something that just happened by random chance that the gospel was spreading. The Lord's hand was totally involved in this. You'll notice, too, you don't see Peter or you don't see Saul's name mentioned here. You don't see any of the disciples mentioned as bringing it here. This is totally God directing this. It's God initiated, controlled, decided, planned out. It is not these men that are skeptical of whether the Greeks and Gentiles will receive the gospel. God is already working amongst other people that were spread out because of persecution. He just informs the church at Jerusalem later on. They just happen to find out about this, and then they send Barnabas to them after hearing this. You notice that, though, that we don't have that in Christendom. There's no special front or special center where we report to. They weren't reporting to Jerusalem. They were being saved totally without the help of the disciples in Jerusalem. We don't have that now. We don't have a pope. We don't have one person we go to. We don't have a specific leader, per se, that's alive. Not like this. We just have Christ and the gospel message that it has. Any thoughts on this, on the new church in Antioch? The significance of this?
Just to tack on what you're saying, just the hand of the Lord being with them. And we can just, I mean, it's pretty evident. There are people saved.
Mm-hmm.
And it just shows the difference between when man's working and when God's working. And when God's working, things get done. When man's just working in their own strength, it just comes up short every time.
I think on the very surface, Jesse, it's the first called Christians in Antioch. Just on the very surface, they're Christ ones. That was significant, right? Because it was Christ who had come. Christ, I'm talking about the hand of God doing everything. And now this group are coming together, and they're called Christ ones. So their head, as you mentioned, is, we don't have a head, it's just Christ. And so on the very surface, that's significant to the Gentiles, because now it's just this one who walked on planet Earth, died. This is who we're following.
It's interesting that, like, I mean, I know you're saying it's God. It is, of course, God directed, but God uses people who are following Him. Like,
yes, sir.
It's interesting that that Barnabas, like, it mentions that, like, I mean, Barnabas has already kind of played a role in bringing Saul to the, you know, into kind of like into the church formally, like vouching for him. And I of course, Barnabas is working here. We can talk more about that. But in verse 24, right, he brings him there, and he's kind of like, Barnabas says, he has a vision for what, like, well, look at this. This is amazing. We're getting all these Christians together. We have got Jews here. Now we're bringing Gentiles in.
But remember, it wasn't even Barnabas that was there originally.
No.
Jerusalem hears, but and then they hear about this, and they go, oh, well, we've got to send one of our men.
Yeah, but it's interesting. But Barnabas himself seems to have a bit of a vision for this. And it would be easy to say, we need to get a vision. But it says that with Barnabas in verse 24, right, he does all these things, for he was a good man full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And I think that's the key there, that he was, he himself was being directed. I mean, he had a vision for the church and what could kind of be there, but that was all given by the Lord. And I think sometimes we drift away from that. We have all these planning meetings, and what can I do, and what should I do, and what's the next step for this ministry or that organization? And we sometimes fail to think, God, just use me. God wants to use clean, ready vessels. And we need to be that. I don't think it was Barnabas; it was the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, absolutely.
The chapter 10 and 11 really broke open the floodgates because, this is a Gentile church without any, as I mentioned, without any direction from the apostles in Jerusalem. But they recognized it was a work of God because of what God had done through Peter earlier. And so they said, let's send some support. We are fully in agreement with this movement of God. We're going to send Barnabas to, what does it say? To encourage them.
Yeah, well said.
To bless them. And that was but the result of that came from earlier when Peter went to Cornelius. Mm-hmm. Cornelius was one man, one family, but here's a Gentile church that is being supported by the apostles.
Yeah, well said.
They recognize the work of God amongst the Gentiles.
I think there's a good practical lesson here, too, that here are different people from different cultures and backgrounds working together in fellowship and serving the Lord. And it's a good lesson for us that we must be very open to other cultures coming into our assembly, and the openness and fellowship and come into our homes and so on. That's difficult for some people who are not used to other cultures, but we need to be very open to other cultures and other kinds of people. Be very accepting and loving and sit over God when we get together through fellowship.
So we see, I'm going to move along here a little bit, just for sake of our time. So Barnabas now joins this group of new believers in Antioch, a Gentile assembly, as Bill has just mentioned. These are Gentiles saved here. He sees what's going on here. We see the character of Barnabas, as Travis mentioned, and then he sends for Saul. He realizes they need help here, and they spend an entire year with this new assembly, teaching them. And of course, it says, and their considerable numbers came to the Lord. Considerable numbers came, and they taught considerable numbers. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Dad mentioned a couple things about that, but does anyone have any thoughts on first being called Christians? This is one of three places in the New Testament where the word Christian is used. Significant, I think, to today because we are still called Christians. Any thoughts on that?
That word has been abused and misunderstood over the years. Now, if you say you're Christian, that could mean a number of different things. Unfortunately, that word is no longer... we always try to narrow ourselves down. Well, we're Protestants. Well, we're evangelicals. We try to narrow the definition of what we are. We're born again. Mm-hmm. Because the word always seems to get misused and abused in our culture.
I would say that's important to mention, to note on this, because now, whether or not it was Saul, at his time is still called Saul, or it was Barnabas that gave them the designation, or they themselves decided we're going to be called Christ ones, we are disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, it doesn't make any mention here that it was God that told them they would were called Christians. It was just so innate that there was something happening with this group of people in this culture that, who are these people following? And so I believe it would seem here that the disciples of the Lord Jesus here are just identified solely just because they're following this Christ one that's being presented. Not necessarily that God has said, you must be called Christians. I'm not saying we are not to be called Christians. I think it's just interesting to note. They were so radical and different in their culture. Who are these people following? And they go, well, it's Jesus Christ, the one we've been teaching about, the Messiah.
I've always thought of it, like whenever I've read this, I've always thought the community, and I think it kind of alluded to this, was calling them Christians.
Mm-hmm.
Like it was a name placed on them because right. they were, their lives were so obvious that something was different. But, yeah, people were trying to figure out, like, what are you? And so it was just how vibrant the church was that it just sort of, it earned itself maybe a name.
We don't know if that term was actually a positive or negative thing.
Yeah, that's true.
Maybe to be a Christian was a negative thing in that context. You don't know.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, to us it's good, but to them maybe bad.
Can I ask what time period this was?
What time period this was happening? This would be happening a couple years, this would be happening within a year or two of the Lord's death. So directly after the Lord had died and rose again, there was then 40 days where the Lord came back and was amongst his disciples teaching them, and then directly following that, within that next year, began the progression of the New Testament church.
Some places it said it took Peter at least 6 years before he started going up through his
family. Yeah, you're right on that. We were talking within the first couple number of years this was happening. I don't know that.
Yeah, that papal system would have started like around. The Catholic Church became the official church of the Roman Empire around the fall of the Roman Empire, like in the early 400s. That would have been established then.
I think it was just a way that the community identified them.
Mm-hmm.
As back in the earlier chapters, we heard they were called the way, the people of my way. And again, referring back to probably Jesus saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. This is just another way that they were called. And as someone suggested, we like to be called evangelicals and so on and so forth. And even a lot of the terms in this assembly, you'll hear people referring to the chapel. It's not the chapel, it's an assembly, it's a group of Christians. And so we tend to kind of want our own names, but in those cases I alluded to, it was given to them by the community.
Yeah, I think the names that we use... We can't be hung up on names that we give ourselves, but I think it's very important that we distinguish ourselves, not specifically this body of Christians, but true Bible-believing Christians distinguish themselves from the general Christian word, because there are allegedly 2 billion Christians on earth today, and we know for sure that a billion at least are of Roman Catholicism, which we don't align with in the slightest because they don't present a clear biblical gospel. They are way out in left field in that. So I think it's important that we do distinguish ourselves, but yet that we don't distinguish ourselves as a single entity, as one identity.
I think what you're saying is right. I think we can get so hung up on names, and like often there's a lot of people, like let's say the chapel, who I've done this myself, like just trying so hard to give myself just the right name so that all I'd be identified as what I really want to be identified as, I think my mind kind of rude, Scotty. Like, I think these disciples—the disciples were called something. Like, I don't think they picked it. And I mean, it's a nice. It's maybe it was a nice thing. Maybe it wasn't. But I think like rather than us just trying desperately to don't call us the chapel, don't do that. Are our actions defining us as something very different than what the world sees? Because we can pick any name we want for ourselves, and it doesn't matter at all until our actions actually delineate us from what the world is doing. Because if we haven't done that, and if we do that, if we act differently, they can call us whatever they want.
Would it be suffice to say that when it comes to name calling, that we need to stay close to what the Bible, like, when we say born again, you know, Nicodemus was said, we must be born again. So when we call ourselves, or if we're in affiliated ourselves with a name, it should always be a biblical reference to someone that is born again of baptism. I mean, stay close to Scripture, and you'll never go wrong.
Yeah, the name too, that I mean, it could be a negative or positive was given here, but it's interesting. The Greek word that is Christos, which is Christ in Greek, means Messiah. Obviously, that's a Hebrew word that the Greeks took and they used. So they did obviously identify them, whether they gave it as a negative or positive. They identified these people here, these Christos people, these Christ ones, as this is the people that are talking about this Messiah that's supposed to come. So they were identified by who they followed. I think that's important. All right, we're over time, so I'm going to have the final word because I have the luxury of doing that. The final couple of verses in here talk about there's a famine that is prophesied about. I apologize if you have more thoughts on this chapter, but I'd like to wrap this up this week just because I think it all fits in one section here before we change over into Peter's arrest and the deliverance that happens in chapter 12. The couple of last verses here, it shows there's a famine that is prophesied. And what I find very interesting, just something a little practical, something to think on, chew on this week. It's interesting. Jerusalem gets word of this, as does the new church in Antioch. And it is the church in Antioch, the Gentiles, that send aid up to Jerusalem, not the other way around. I think that's just very interesting. That is how a true body works together when there's actually the Holy Spirit indwelling believers. That happens again, to a small scale, and potentially we could be a part of that in a bigger scale around the world, because we do that. We pray for believers all over the world. We pray for missionaries all over the world. We pray for events that are happening all over the world, the Christians in those spots. I mean, the amount of times we prayed in the last couple months for the Christians in Gaza, we will never meet those people. You will never meet those people. But yet, your spirit, the Holy Spirit indwelling you, is the exact same as a believer in Gaza. And God is working in amongst us as a body, a global body, which some of these people we will never see in our lives, for the greater good, which is to present Christ to more and more people before he returns. I think that is just a beautiful thing. God is working those things for our good. For our good, for the Christians all over the world, unified in one body, as Jaden alluded to in 1 Corinthians 12. We're all unified in this one body. I think that's quite amazing. All right, that's it. Thank you for your participation. I appreciate it. And we'll call back Scott now.